Greetings, everybody, and welcome back to another Q&A, Tuesday night Q&A. We hope these continue to be helpful to you and remind you again that if you'd like to keep them going, to email questions to gracelifeqna, that's Q, the letter N, A, at gmail.com. And so today there are a mix of theology and Christian living and Bible interpretation questions. And one I'll start with that Phil got by special request. The questioner asks, in Exodus chapter 21, God is giving to Moses the law concerning slaves. And there are a few what the questioner calls troubling verses mixed in there. He says, I know God's word is perfect and that God has the prerogative to give whatever laws he so desires, and that if there is a potentially troubling verse, the error obviously comes from my interpretation of it rather than the verse itself. That being said, how would you properly interpret Exodus 21 verses 4, 7 to 11 and 21, specifically where it says that the slave is the owner's property?
It's hard to, if I press my space bar, I can't look at my Bible program. Anyway, that troublesome phrase there is in verse 21. It says he is his property. Or if you use the ESV, I think it says he is his money. Uses a word that means something like asset or possession or whatever.
Yes, which means money.
Yeah, and it's not, but it means that in the sense of he is his asset. He is his. It's not mere property. It's again more like an asset, more like a. I mean, the idea is he's his employee. He's more than his employee because the slave has signed up. He's volunteered because he has no other means of earning a living. And so this form of slavery was a mercy to people who otherwise would be unemployed and homeless. But they could basically join. This is, remember, an agrarian culture. So most people were farmers or sheep herders or things like that. So he would basically join the family as an employee, the word is slave, but it's not like what we think of as sort of chattel slavery, forced slavery, where someone is captured by man stealing and forced into slavery. The scriptures are against the idea of man stealing. And really that's where the problems with American slavery begin, because it was based on man stealing, which is clearly forbidden in the scriptures in the first place. What you have in the Old Testament is a more voluntary kind of slavery, where this guy who was otherwise unemployable or homeless would sign up to be actually put an awl through his ear, pierced his ear, to signify his status as a slave, as someone owned by someone else. So, but in return, he's provided with a place to live and support for his family, essentially joins the family of the person who is his master. It is mastery, so it's not really like a family member, but it's like a merger between being a member of a family and an employee. So the master is his boss, literally his master. He's accountable to do what he's told. But the assumption also is that he's treated with respect and kindness, not abused by the master. Scripture never winks at anything like that. If you have an abusive slave owner or employer, that's sinful. It's sinful even today. I mean, if you're an employer or somebody's boss and you are abusive to the people who work under you, you are sinning along the same lines, maybe not to the same degree, but along the same lines as someone who would be a cruel slave owner in the American South. What makes it sinful is the unkindness and the lack of human respect that's afforded to the slave. But that wasn't the case in the Old Testament. A person became like a member of the family, but an employee, an asset. That's the word I think I would choose rather than property, because mere property seems to, at least in our culture, we think of that as a dehumanizing thing. But there was nothing deliberately dehumanizing about Old Testament slavery. The slave was considered a member of the household. And so he had many of the same privileges as the master's own children. And all of that was supposed to work in a way that kept Israel from having hordes of unemployed and homeless people. And that's essentially how it worked. So that a person didn't have to go begging or have an uncertain future. He had employment to keep him busy and food on his table and even the freedom to raise his own family in that context. But he was a member of the household, an asset to the master. So we tend to impose on that idea he is his property a kind of cruelty that comes from our experience, modern slavery, when this wasn't like that at all. Does that help?
Yeah, I mean, I think so. Some comments about ways that I think that the Bible would clearly condemn American slavery, it really based in that thing you mentioned early on, is that the Bible condemns man stealing. And so Exodus 21:16 says, he who kidnaps a man or steals a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. And so, you know, it's a capital crime to kidnap a person, to steal a person, and sell him into slavery, which is what the Atlantic slave trade was based upon. It's also the rest of that verse, right? Is to be, you know, it says that even if he's in your possession, so you can't sell him and you can't keep him.
One other thing I need to mention, because it mitigates the whole thing. And that is, if you go to the beginning of that chapter, in the very first verse, it makes it clear that this sort of arrangement was not generally intended to be permanent. A person would be a slave for the 7-year period, and then in the year of the Sabbath year, he would go free, unless he volunteered, and that's when he drove an awl through his ear, pierced his ear, if he volunteered to be a slave for life. I suppose he loved living in that family, serving that master. He didn't want to be sort of thrown out on his own and forced to make his way on his own. And so he would volunteer to be a slave for life. But that was a voluntary arrangement. And so if you were a Hebrew slave, if you were a Jewish person who was reduced to poverty and forced to sell your services as a slave, it was a temporary.
Yeah. And if it was 6 years, you know, and then you had the release in the seventh, but even quote unquote lifelong slaves were released in the year of Jubilee after 50 years. So, you know, that's a big deal. The other thought again is that, in 1 Timothy 1:10, you know, Paul as he's kind of going through an iteration of, you know, the 10 commandments, He speaks of, if you look at 1 Timothy 1, chapter 9, where he's, or verse 9, where he's saying that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lost and rebellious, for ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers. So, you know, that would be obviously not honoring your mother or father. For murderers, that would be that you shall not murder. Immoral men and homosexuals, that would speak to, you shall not commit adultery. And then kidnappers is in the NAS is the word andropodistes, literally, you know, a slave dealer, those who enslave men. And so that would deal with the you shall not steal, and then liars, you shall not bear false witness, liars and perjurers shall not bear false witness. So Paul's going through the second table of the law there in 1 Timothy 1:9-10. In pretty deliberate fashion, and where he gets to the spot where he would speak of you shall not steal, it's the word again, you know, manslavers, a slave dealer. ESV actually has enslavers there, where the NAS has kidnappers, and King James says men stealers. So both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you have key condemnations of the key tenets of American slavery. And so even though, you know, there is a kind of slavery in the Old and the New Testaments, you know, it is illegitimate to use those passages as if they in any way condone American chattel slavery.
Some of the remnants of that endure today, even in just normal employment. You know, my first job was at Moody Press, and I didn't intend to work there for life, you know, but while I worked there, while I was employed there, they controlled parts of my, large parts of my life in a way, the same way that a master would control the slave in the Old Testament. And when I came to Grace to You, I'm, you know, figuratively put that all through my ear and said, I'm going to stay here for life. And I have through thick and thin. And there have been many times when I've felt like, well, I wish I could move on and go somewhere else. But I'm committed here, and it's the same kind of choice that a slave in the Old Testament would have made. It's not something I regret or resent. It's a great privilege.
Well, we talked about some translational differences there. Someone asks, Phil, you preach from the ESV, while Mike and John and others preach from the NASB. Why do you choose the ESV over the NASB translation?
Yeah, you know, people who've been in Grace Life for a long time will remember that for maybe a decade or longer, I spoke from the King James always. And I did that because in those days, I was traveling to both England and New Zealand every year. And in the churches in Northern Ireland as well, I spoke in Northern Ireland. This is where I decided to stick with the King James. I showed up at a church in Northern Ireland where I was supposed to preach. And just before I went into the pulpit, the pastor said to me, you realize we use only the King James here. And of course, I didn't realize that. I think I had the New American Standard in my notes. So I had to paraphrase everything on the fly. And shortly after that, I realized a lot of the churches that I speak in as a guest speaker, both in New Zealand and in England, required, more or less required their speakers to use the King James. So I just stuck with it. It's what I memorized. And I did that for years until Tom Pennington came to me and said, hey, you know, you're the only person at Grace Church that still uses the King James. Why don't you stop doing that? It's a distraction. And so I thought, okay, I'll stop using the King James. And I went to the ESV because everybody else uses the NAS and I'm kind of a nonconformist. Uh-huh. But the real reason I did it, not just to be stubborn, but the real reason I did it is because I like the bindings on the ESV better. If you compare a MacArthur Study Bible, the NAS, which was published by Thomas Nelson, and the ESV version, which was published by Crossway, the Crossway bindings are so much better. I mean, it's like light years ahead better. So I decided to go with the ESV mainly because I like the bindings better. When I study, I use all those versions and I compare them and see what the word differences are and try to figure out why. I'm not a Greek expert. So it actually helps me to use multiple English translations because it highlights the variance for you. You know, if there's a word that could be translated more than one way and you're reading it in five different versions, you're going to see the semantic range of that word, and it sort of forces you to look into the verse a little more carefully. So I study from all those texts, but when I preach, I actually use the ESV. And the reason is similar to the practical reason is similar to why I used to use the King James. Wherever I preach, anywhere in the world, if anybody's using a modern version, it's going to be the ESV, not the NAS, because NAS stands for New American Standard. And if you go outside of America, nobody's using it. So I figured the ESV was more universal and in that sense, more helpful. If there's a variant or a translation in the ESV that's not as good as it would be in the NAS, I'll generally highlight that and say, this probably would be better translated that way. So, you know, you sort of have the best of all worlds. If this is not the best translation in that verse, Hopefully I will have studied it carefully enough to know that, and I'll tell you that as I'm preaching through it.
Yeah. Well, one thing that you should do is you should get a Preacher's Bible handy size in the New American Standard 95 before they stop printing them, because that's a very nice binding and beautiful pages. And I myself would have gotten one, but a couple of years back, Jana got me an Allen Bible with the NAS, and that's the goat scan, and those are very, very nicely made. Them and the Cambridge ones. Yeah, really, really nice.
Yeah, I have a few of those really first-class Bibles with the great bindings. I'm almost afraid to use them because I don't want to mess them up. Plus, if you notice, I preach from my iPad now. And I actually love that. I can carry an iPad wherever I go with, 300 sets of sermon notes in it. So if I need to preach on something that I preached on 5 years ago, I've got the notes right there in my iPad, and I can do it usually with a 15 minutes notice, which is really helpful. The only downside to the iPad, and I resisted doing that for a long time because I thought, well, what if I run out of batteries or something? And there were a couple of times when I was preaching from paper notes, I didn't realize it, but my printer had pushed a couple of pages out onto the floor. And when I got into the pulpit, I turned from page 9 to page 12 and realized I'm missing two or three pages of notes here. And I thought, so there are dangers whether you're going with paper or your iPad. And I have never run out of battery on the iPad. The worst thing that ever happened to me, I was preaching up in somewhere in Northern California, Modesto, I think. And I kept using the word seriously. And I had just got a new iPad, and I'd forgotten to turn Siri off. So every time I said seriously, Siri would come on and try to talk to me. And this happened in the pulpit, and I didn't know how quickly to shut her up. So that was annoying. But that's the worst thing that ever happened to me preaching from an iPad. I it's a great tool for preaching, frankly. Because it's backlit. If the electricity in the building goes out, you can still see your notes. I like everything about it.
Good. Okay, here's a question. It's been on the list for a couple weeks. You have both, speaking to you and me, either written or spoken out against the eternal subordination of the Son, or the eternal submission of the Son, or sometimes called the eternal functional subordination of the Son. Why do you think it has gained such wide acceptance, the questioner asks, and what are the practical ramifications of affirming the eternal subordination of the Son? And that just requires a quick, rundown of what that is. We've spoken about this before, I think, and even in Q&As, and you did your Shepherd's Conference seminar on this entered into it. It wasn't the whole thing, but this entered into it. And actually, that reminds me that you preached on this in Grace Life. But the key thought is, okay, we all know that the incarnate Son, Jesus, as the God-man, submits to the Father during his earthly sojourn. When he is incarnate, he has both a divine and a human nature, and therefore he can say things like, the Father is greater than I, John 14:28, I do only what my Father tells me to do, I'm obedient to these sorts of things. The question is whether that state of affairs was true of the Son, the one who would be Jesus Christ, born as a man, but the Son, God the Son, from before all eternity. Did the Son of God always submit to God the Father and be in subjection to God the Father and be obedient to God the Father, even from eternity? And the reason that is such a wrong thing, people think, isn't that what it means to be a son? To be a son is to be obedient. To be father is to have authority. And the answer to that question is no, that's not what it means to be a son, nor is what it means to be a father biblically, right? We don't read our understandings of father and son as the very nature of the triune Godhead by looking at human relationships and reading them into the divine being. Rather, we let scripture determine what fatherhood and sonship is, and then look at our relationships and see, how can we reflect that? But the reason that it's a problem for the Son to submit to the Father before the incarnation is because submission entails the subjection of one will to another. And will, the faculty of will, belongs to a nature. So if you have multiple wills, you have multiple natures. Submission, subjection, subordination requires the subjection of one will to another. But because the Father and the Son share the identical nature, right? That, I mean, not just the same kind of nature, but the numerically identical nature. Therefore, they have only, before the incarnation, before Christ takes upon himself a human nature, in addition, he's only got one will, and the Father only has that will. And so you can't subject the same will to itself, right? I mean, if I say to myself, oh, I really like to have some ice cream tonight, but then I say, no, I shouldn't do that. I've got to go run in the morning. It's going to make it harder. When I decide to have that ice cream, that's not me submitting to myself. That's me making a decision, right? It's because I have one will. I'm not submitting my will to another will. It's just mine. Well, with the Father and the Son, they share the identical capacity, the identical faculty for willing. And so therefore you can't have subjection. To posit subjection or submission is to posit multiple wills, which is to posit multiple natures, which is to make God multiple gods. So that's about the shortest you can explain that, at least shortest I can explain it. The questioner asks, why do you think it has gained such a wide acceptance, and what are the practical ramifications of affirming it?
Yeah, you know, the Trinity is one God, right? Three persons that are co-equal and co-eternal. As soon as you try to frame some kind of hierarchy within among the persons of the Trinity, you've destroyed the idea that they are co-equal. They share all the same attributes, the same will, and all that. So it is a view that makes nonsense of the doctrine of the Trinity. Why has it gained popularity? I think a couple of reasons. One is that the 20th century and 21st century Christians are woefully untaught in some of the most fundamental basics of Christianity, starting with the doctrine of the Trinity. Somewhere around the beginning of the 20th century, it seemed like leading evangelicals decided that this is a technical subject and we don't need to teach it to our people because it might be confusing to them, and let's just assume it. Nobody denies it anyway, and nobody in the evangelical movement would have denied it. And so it suffered from neglect for 100 years or so, like several other doctrines that are essential to our faith. But then when the whole feminist movement and the biblical, what's it called, on manhood and womanhood, someone decided that this is a good picture of how you can have equality and also submission at the same time. And so they devised an idea where there is this hierarchy in the Trinity, a hierarchy of wills that doesn't somehow change the perfect co-equality of the persons of the Trinity. And nobody challenged it. I mean, I've heard that view, I think, since I was in college back in the 1970s. It was a view that came up every now and then. And then people started writing books teaching this view. It really didn't get any significant pushback. It was sort of accepted by default because there weren't too many people in evangelical leadership who really had thoroughly studied the subject anyway. So it just didn't get any pushback until maybe 5 or 6 years ago. It began to become controversial because if you accept the idea of subordination within the Trinity, it leads to all sorts of other bad ideas that mess up your understanding of the Godhead. And so that's my long answer. It's a combination of neglect and misguided pragmatics. I think the people who teach this, most of them have really good motives and everything, but I wish they would study the doctrine of the Trinity from the historical discussions rather than just trying to cobble a view together that they think makes sense based on what's going on today.
Yeah, I mean, if there's one thing we don't need, it's theological novelty when it comes to the Trinity. I mean, you know, the first centuries of the church really battled through this issue. And I mean, again, centuries. Think about how long our nation has existed, right? 240 years or whatever it's been. You know, that was at least how long people were discussing the implications of Orthodox Trinitarianism. What did it mean for us to say that there's one God, right? To say that we're monotheists, and then to worship Jesus Christ, this man, as God, right? What did that mean? And so the early church immediately began to struggle articulating how it is that their worship of Jesus Christ, who, again, was a man who lived among them, how that wasn't idolatry. And, you know, there were different ways of understanding his you know, deity and humanity. You know, was he an angel? Was he this or that? And then, you know, in 325, Constantine convenes the Council of Nicaea. They come to a conclusion. The Son is of the same substance, the same essence as the Father, homo ousios. And then, you know, that gets handed down, but there's still an enormous amount of fighting. Arius, you know, is the Bishop of Alexandria, right? Who just was so unbelievably bright and influential and compelling that he had the whole church convinced to the point that Athanasius says, right? Athanasius contra mundum, right? If somebody comes to Athanasius and says, Athanasius, the whole world is Arian. And he says, well, then it's Athanasius against the world then, isn't it? And he stood on that. And then from 325 to 381, you have all this amazing fighting. I mean, that's a generation. That's a lifetime for some of us. And 381 is the, you know, the Niceno-Constantinopolitan conference or a council, which produced the creed. And that sort of certifies or reaffirms what would happen. And then from 381 and following, the Trinity is sort of set, but now the question comes, okay, well, if Christ genuinely is of the same substance as the Father, why, you know, what does it mean for his humanity and his divinity? Was he, you know, did he become God at his baptism? Did he, you know, was he sort of turned into a third kind of a thing? He was neither God nor man, but some sort of mixture. Did he, you know, just, you know, inhabit, did the Godhead inhabit a human body? And so there's all sorts of things. All that to say, we have been given a priceless treasure, bequeathed a priceless treasure in the doctrines of the triunity of God and of Christ, the hypostatic union of the two natures in the single person of Christ. And people hear this. You guys are hearing this as I say it, and you're going, oh my goodness, you know, this is just heavy theological nerdy stuff. And I'm telling you that everybody in the fourth century, I mean, this was just what it meant to be a Christian, was to engage in understanding these things. And up until, you know, like Phil was saying, the 20th century, the very beginning of catechism for little children was helping them understand, you know, the how you can confess one God in three persons and what that meant. And today we just sort of, we throw away our birthright for some feigned humility of, oh, you know, I don't understand any of that stuff. I'm just too simple to understand that. And Athanasius and certainly Nicholas of Myra would slap you, right? Nicholas of Myra was that bishop that punched Arius in the face at one of these councils after he suggested that Jesus wasn't God. And Nicholas of Myra is where we get Saint Nicholas from, you know, who's Santa Claus. So if it wasn't
my favorite thing, that's my favorite thing about Santa Claus.
Yeah,
he punches heretics out.
So if it wasn't, if Athanasius wouldn't knock you out, if Gregory of Nazianzus wouldn't knock you out, Nicholas of Myra would knock you out for being so blasé about the cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. This is what it means at its bottom, first of all, to be a Christian. Who is the God that we trust in, and who is the God that we look to as a savior? So the practical ramifications of tinkering with the Trinity, I mean, to be a bit bombastic, it's to upset the entire faith, right? I mean, not everybody who holds to the eternal subordination of the Son is an arch heretic on the Trinity, but they affirm doctrine which they could not, like, if you just transported these people back into the fourth century, right? They would have nobody who agreed with their understanding of this issue except for the heretics. And that they would be using argumentation that the Orthodox, that like guys like Gregory of Nazianzus and Basil and Augustine and Athanasius, they're using argumentation those guys explicitly identified as being heretical. And so the guys who were fighting against Orthodox Trinitarianism used the arguments that these folks today are using. And, you know, the reality is those folks don't know. Even the trained theologians don't realize that they're using argumentation that was designed to upset the doctrine of the Trinity because, you know, they haven't taken the time to do that historical reading. You know, it's just like, well, no, we believe the Trinity, of course, one God, three persons. We don't really know what that means, but, you know, people have said it for 1700 years, so we'll say it too. And then we'll start talking about it, you know, not understanding what we've confessed. And eventually you veer off into silly statements about, you know, the Son obeying forever or in eternity from eternity past. The Son will obey forever into eternity future because he remains the God-man forever. He has a human nature with a human will that will continue, according to his humanity, to be subjected to the Father's will. But he's also holy God, God the Son, and himself is the possessor of that will to which, according to his humanity, he subjects himself. So the practical ramifications are you make statements that, if logically taken to their logical conclusion, do upset the cornerstone of the Christian faith.
Yeah, and, let me add it. Oh, go ahead.
No, well, I was to say another ramification is that you also then start to do Trinitarian theology only for the sake of social and ethical principles, which something's called social Trinitarianism. You know, the idea that the unity of the Father, Son, and Spirit really isn't much different. It's not a unity of essence. It's not an identity of essence. That when it says I and the Father are one, it just means that we're united in purpose, that we're really close, that, you know, we're one the way that a husband and a wife are one, the two become one flesh. That's called social Trinitarianism. And people find that very, very attractive because they want to make the Trinity a paradigm for human relationships. But the Bible never does that. The Bible makes the paradigm of the relationship of Christ and the church the paradigm for marriage, but it never once makes the Trinity a paradigm for marriage. You know, that we need to stop looking at the nature of God as nothing more than a plaything for how we can get analogies for our human relationships. That's trying to force something to be so immediately practical that we stop looking at and adoring the God of the universe for who he is. Trinitarianism is an end in itself. The nature of God is an end in itself. Knowing who God is practical because without him, you don't know yourself. You don't know anything else. So a practical ramification of embracing Trinitarian error, specifically the eternal submission of the Son, is that you start to make the Trinity not something that you must know and love for God himself, but something that you know and love and study for what it does for your understanding of relationships. There are implications for that, but you can't put the cart before the horse.
Yeah, two footnotes to that. I want to stress what you said, that I wouldn't say that everybody who's teaching eternal functional subordination today is a rank heretic. Some of them are good men and I think generally sound theologically, but my concern is they're laying a foundation for future generations who will become heretical if they take those doctrines and run with them. And that's how heresy often works. It's not the first generation that proposes some novelty that gets in trouble. It's the next generation or two that goes that way. The other thing, if you're listening carefully, you might think, well, okay, but Phil said that if you have the Son eternally subordinate to the Father, you mess up the fact that they are eternally co-equal. And so what does that mean for marriage? Does that mean that if a wife submits to her husband, it destroys their equality? And the answer Mike actually strongly hinted at is it's a different kind of equality. The equality between a husband and wife is an equality of dignity. They both bear the image of God. It's not that one is more valuable than the other, but that they complement each other perfectly in a way that gives them an equal standing. But one has to be the decision maker. The other has to be the facilitator. And so marriage is set up that way. In the Trinity, the equality is an absolute oneness of essence. Father and Son share the same essence. They are of the same substance in a way that you, like Mike implied there, you can't apply that to the husband and wife. The relationship between husband and wife has more in common with Christ's relationship with the church, and that's the biblical illustration, than the relationship between father and son.
Okay. Here's a tough question. 1 Corinthians 11:10. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. What do angels have to do with head coverings? And if this is something that doesn't need to be practiced today, you know, ladies wearing head coverings, does that mean that something about the angels changed from the first century to now? That is an excellent question that I don't have. Because of the angels. I don't know, Phil, what do you got?
I'm looking in the MacArthur Study Bible because I don't have a handy, immediate answer to that question either. But and it is a difficult passage. But I think the big picture answer to that question is that a woman's hair is given to her as a covering, and in our culture, I think that's deemed a sufficient covering. If you went to Europe, frankly. A lot of evangelical churches there do still require an additional head covering for women. Women would not come to church with their heads uncovered. And even at Grace Church, I see women, I know there are women who believe they need to wear a head covering in addition to their hair. So I wouldn't complain or argue with them. That's a difficult passage. Again, look it up in the MacArthur Study Bible, and you'll get a better answer than I can give you off the top of my head.
Yeah, I looked up the sermon that he preached, and he says there's one principle angels recognize very well. They understand completely. There's one principle they never have to ask questions about. You know what that is? Authority and submission. You read Hebrews chapter 1, and you find how many times it tells us in there that angels are under the authority of God. It calls them ministering spirits, serving spirits. The Son is here, and the angels are here. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit up here on my throne and rule? It says that Christ in verse 4 of Hebrews 1 is a better name than the angels. So they understand the authority of God and the submissiveness of their own service, and they look out for the church. They watch the church. They see the church. Why? Because they want to see reflected in the church the glory of God, the attributes of God, the wisdom of God. And so God is saying, look, a woman should recognize her place of submission. And it should be clear from her lifestyle and her pattern that she is in submission to authority, so that the angels, in looking at the church, shall be pleased with the church's submission to her Lord. It's important for women to appear modest, to appear submissive, not just for the sake of public sentiment. That's important, but not just for that sake, but for reverence to higher spiritual intelligences who would be definitely offended by less than submission, because they understand submission to be the right and proper and honoring to God. So that's MacArthur from his sermon on 1 Corinthians 11.
Yeah, verse 15 is the one that says her hair is given to her for a covering. It's that a woman's long hair is her glory. And it is, I would see it as a sufficient symbol of.
Yeah, and so the question is, right, you know, don't the angels still see that, right? And, you know, so one argument you can make is the one that Phil's making, which is to say, you know, the long hair is the covering, and men have short hair by nature. Nature tells you that earlier on in 1 Corinthians 11 makes that argument. And that's why it's such an embarrassment and a shame for a woman to shave her head, which is what was going on later on in Ephesus when Timothy was there. You had a bunch of sort of feminist prophets decide they're going to throw off the structures of authority in the church. They're going to shave their head and they're going to become preachers, basically. And that was a symbol of we will have no authority but you know, we are, you know, egalitarians, basically. We're just as you know, equal in function as men are. If men can be pastors, women can be pastors. Well, so that one way you go is you say head coverings is the hair, and so, you know, don't have short hair or have long enough hair that it distinguishes you as a female versus a male. Another way, if you said, well, even so, there was a head covering that was required in addition to the hair, the argument that that's not required today is based in the reality that the principle that 1 Corinthians 11 is teaching is that men and women ought to manifestly demonstrate the roles of authority and submission, of headship and submission in the home and in the church. And the way that that was done in the first century was for women to have a covering on their head. And maybe it was the way that it was done in later centuries. But the principle that's grounded in creation is that there is headship and submission. The application of that principle in 1 Corinthians 11, 7 and 8 is the head covering, but the application itself isn't grounded in creation. The application is an expression of the principle, which is grounded in creation, and therefore the principle never changes, though the application might. And so today, there really isn't someone who understands, it's not really recognized in our culture that if you cover your head, it's a sign of submission. But, you know, but nevertheless, wives ought to be submissive to their own husbands, and there is an order in the church in terms of the ladies not occupying the office of elder. And so that's manifested in a manifest submissiveness. And you say, well, if head coverings aren't it today, what would that be? What would be it? What is the application? What would the angels get mad at? And there are a number of answers to that. You know, some people talk about a wedding ring for a husband and wife, because we are talking about husband and wife in 1 Corinthians 11. I think a good example of it is the wife taking the husband's last name, because we both wear wedding rings, right? Like both male and female share wedding rings. And so it's not a symbol of authority on my wife's hand if it's a symbol of authority on mine too, right? But one thing that does happen is that a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And the new family unit, the wife takes the husband's last name to say, I belong to you, I'm coming under your authority, whereas before I was out, I'm coming out from under my father's authority. I think doing that would be an example of an application of this principle of headship and submission. So the angels still love to see submission in the church manifest plainly. The manner in which that's manifested differs according to the mores of the time. I don't know what you think of that, Phil.
Well, I do. This is a hard passage, because it's the one place in Scripture that I think you face an interpretive problem like this. I generally don't like to look at problem passages in Scripture and say, well, that was a cultural standard. But in this case, there are several clues that, in fact, what Paul he's speaking to a culture there that understood these symbols very well, whereas both our culture and the Jewish culture has changed since then. So that, for example, he says in verse 4 that if a man prays with something on his head, he disgraces his head. If you went to the Western Wall in Jerusalem today to pray as a man, they make you wear a head covering, a yarmulke. So even the Jewish culture has changed on this, so that the symbols don't today mean the same thing that they did. If you went to the Western Wall and argued that, no, Scripture says if you pray with your head covered, you're disgracing your head, they wouldn't accept that as an argument for why you can pray there without a covering on your head. They demand it. You can't go down there without the head covering. The place is roped off. So there's a lot in this that just seems totally entwined with a specific culture. And it makes this a difficult passage for us to understand, because what Paul says are clear symbols in his culture, they just don't mean that today. And so we have to do the best we can in getting to the bottom of it, what's clear, what's indisputable, and what cannot change and doesn't change is the principle of submission and the role of women in the church. It's an important passage for that. But if you get mired down in the details of it, it's like, you know, getting tangled up, I think, too much. So one of these days, I'd love to study this passage intently and maybe write something on it. But I haven't gotten to that level of scholarship on this text yet. But everyone I respect, every commentator I respect, everyone whose opinion I respect, pretty much approaches this the same way and says there are definitely clues in the context here that Paul is dealing with signals that pertain to that culture that don't necessarily today.
Yeah, you say, well, what other kind of thing, you know, does that happen? Do we see that in the New Testament anywhere else? And I say, yeah, we see it in the holy kiss, right? That we have the commands in multiple places, greet one another with a holy kiss. And, you know, the best Bible teachers and commentators in the last 120 years have not seen that as a binding imperative to actually kiss one another on the cheek or on the mouth, as may
especially have. Today we greet one another with a holy face covering,
mask.
When I first went to the Eastern European countries with John MacArthur, the Russian speaking churches insisted on a literal interpretation of that, and the men would kiss one another right on the mouth. They believed that was commanded by scripture. Last few times I've been over there, thankfully they haven't insisted on that.
Yeah.
My Italian friends kiss one another on the cheeks. That's a little better to me, but still, yeah, you're right. That's another commandment of scripture that sort of explains an important principle in a cultural context that, you know, may or may not need to be literally applied in our context.
Right. You know, be affectionate with one another, express holy affection in Christ, you know, let one another know that you love each other, be warm and not cold, welcoming and not standoffish, but
wear your COVID-19 mask.
Yeah. But keep your lips to yourself. So, you know, in a similar way, we have a principle, we have an application of that principle. And unless, you know, we're all just totally violating the law of God by not kissing each other, I think that we have precedent, therefore, to understand that there are cultural applications of eternal principles. We need to make sure that we understand which is which. All right. Here's a question on church discipline. So when a brother or sister in Christ is sinning and refuses to listen, and you've not been able to win your brother, as the verse says in Matthew 18, what does it look like practically to let him be to you as a tax collector or a Gentile? How do you proceed in a relationship or friendship with this person when it's apparent that they're not truly following Christ? We've had, I think, a version of this question before. But what does it mean to let the person be as a Gentile or a tax collector? Well, I mean, to begin with, Gentiles and tax collectors were among the most despised people in Israelite society. So Gentiles were those who were outside of the covenant people of God. Under the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant, Jews were not to associate with Gentiles. And then tax collectors were Jewish people in the time of Christ who agreed to extort money from their own people on behalf of the Roman government who had been enslaving Israel. And so you couldn't get any lower in society than that. They were the most ultimate example of traitors. So to the call to let the unrepentant one be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector is the call to remove him from the fellowship, to consider him outside of the fellowship of the people of God. And, you know, the objection comes, well, look, Jesus welcomed Gentiles and tax collectors. Let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Well, Jesus welcomed them, ate with sinners, was called a friend of sinners. So, I mean, some people read that and they say, really no change, right? Like just, you know, do the same thing, try to win them over, try to be winsome, you know, love them. And certainly I would say be winsome and love people, but, if you understand, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector, and in the version of that says, well, but Jesus welcomed them. What you're basically saying is Jesus' instruction for dealing with sin in the church is, one, go to the sinning brother, show him his fault. If he refuses you, two, take him with a few others with you and urge him to repent. Three, if he rejects the group, tell it to the whole church and have the church, go after them and call him to confess and forsake his sin. And then 4, if he refuses to listen even to the church, just forget about it, welcome him and eat with him like nothing ever happened. I don't find that to be a credible interpretation in the context of Matthew 18, nor of the rest of the New Testament, which advises some sort of excommunication as the end point in the discipline process for an unrepentant person. Titus 3:10 says he is to be rejected. Reject a factious man. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says keep away from him. Don't be associated with that person in order that he might be put to shame. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. But Paul speaks about handing people over to Satan, 1 Corinthians 5:5, and removed from the assembly of God's people, 1 Corinthians 5:13. So that's not for the sake of vindictiveness. It's not for the sake of punishment, but it's for the sake of working godly sorrow into someone who has persisted in unrepentant sin so that that he might eventually be saved from this terrible pattern of derailing sin. So first of all, let him be to you a tax collector and a Gentile means some sort of ecclesiastical and personal disfellowship.
Yeah, but I think it's important to say this is not a prescription to treat them with contempt. You started out by saying that these were among the tax collector and Gentiles were among the most despised sinners in Israel. But that wasn't a good thing. I mean, Jesus himself said, love your enemy. And he never treated any of them with overt contempt just because they were tax collectors or Gentiles. He saw them as targets for evangelism. He gave them the gospel. And I think that's the best way to look at this. What he's telling us is when someone refuses repentance and refuses multiple pleas to repent, you have to not only put them out of the church, but you have to assume in your dealings with them that they were never saved to begin with. They're outside the covenant, as you said. They're outside the body of believers. They may think they believe, they may profess to believe, and the more they profess to believe, the more difficult that's going to make your relationship with them, because Paul says if a person professes to be a brother and he's living in sin, then you don't have anything to do with him. There may come a time when you do that, but I don't think that's the starting point for someone who's under discipline. The point of telling it to the church and what we do, basically read a person's name out and all that, is to send people after him with the gospel so that he hears even more pleas to repent and he understands the promises of the gospel and the duties that he has to God and all that. If he continues to resist and live in sin, the time may come when you have to sever fellowship with that person. There have been people like that in my life, but I would never do it quickly. And to excommunicate someone doesn't necessarily mean that you shun them completely. And if the person's in your family, it's an even more difficult problem. I've had parents ask me, what do I do with my adult son who is disciplined out of the church? Should we have him for Thanksgiving dinner? And my answer is, yeah, by all means, just don't pretend he's actually a believer. Use the opportunity to give him the gospel.
And I think you got to tell him that, right? I think you got to say, listen, we love you and we want the best for you and we want you around us. But you rejected, the only means that Christ has laid out for his own followers when they've gone too far and the church is supposed to try to pull them back and win them back. And you're rejecting that. And so you have to understand, whatever you may think of yourself, we do not regard you as a fellow brother or sister in Christ, that you need to repent of your sin and come to trust in Jesus. You need to turn away from this pattern of life that you've so, doggedly clung to that it's come to the point where we've had to read your name in front of thousands of people. So you can come, we can be friends, we can have time together. But 1, know that I don't regard you as a brother. 2, recognize that a substantial part of our conversation may be, have you repented yet? And why not? So I think, what do you see in the texts? 1 Corinthians 15 or 5:13, right, says remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And that's an ecclesiastical order. That's saying that that there should be no so-called brother who persists in any sort of pattern of unrepentant open sin. So that means he's out of the church. I think it means that he should be refused the Lord's table, right? He should not be allowed to partake of the Lord's table. Again, 1 Corinthians 5:11, let me just pull it up, says, I wrote you not to associate with such a person. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 again says, if anyone doesn't obey our instruction, take special note of that person and do not associate with him. And so that means there has to be some break of personal fellowship. Things can't go on just the way that it was, the way that they were. And so, you know, it's not saying don't invite them to Thanksgiving dinner or especially, you know, exclude them. But, you know, there probably will be decreased contact, especially as that person persists in their obstinacy. 2 Thessalonians 3:15, the next verse, talks about calling them to repentance. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so you're saying, I regard your profession of faith as suspect on the one hand, but then you're also, on the other hand, trying to hope all things and believe all things and call him to repentance, believing that maybe he was just sort of caught in a snare and that God would restore him. And so again, conversation may be fairly limited to, have you repented yet? Has Christ made his hand heavy upon your conscience yet? But with all that said, I think it's important to hear the note of compassion in Phil's replies, that this is not just church punishment, but it's discipline. It's designed to have a positive effect. It's church restoration, sometimes we call it, at Grace Church. The goal is never to be punitive, but it's always to restore. So one time I heard of a situation where somebody was under church discipline, and yet they had cancer, and they needed really help with their chemotherapy. They just didn't have anybody to help them. So they called a former church member and said, can you come and help me? And that person came and helped them. I mean, that's something that is totally legitimate. That, what a way to continue to love and express care and compassion for someone who needs to be loved as Jesus loved sinners. You know, some cases, like we said, a spouse is put out of a church while the other remains in good standing. You know, that's not grounds for the one spouse to fail to live in an understanding way with the other. It's not grounds for divorce. You know, it certainly presents its challenges. But you know, you have to, again, have you repented yet? Has the Lord made his hand heavy on you yet? And then of course there is interaction, but there's an emphasis on the need for repentance. It's something less than casual friendship, and something more than total interpersonal neglect, I think, is the sweet spot. All right, quick one. When politicians or other leaders make statements that are obviously false, is it appropriate to voice opinions on social media? That question's kind of framed in a funny way, but basically, what's the believer's responsibility to respect authority, even when they're wrong, in the way that they behave on social media?
Yeah, the question is, can you refute a lie or disagree with, let's say, a leader? It's not just a politician, but somebody who is in authority in the government. My answer would be, yeah, as long as you do it politely. I mean, John the Baptist was pretty bold with Herod, so. And he's not condemned for that. And then you have the Lord actually sending Elijah to rebuke Ahab. So there are examples of that in Scripture where leaders need to be rebuked. And while you could argue, well, both of those were done privately, not on social media, they're also recorded in Scripture. So a lot more people know about that than know about whatever you tweeted this afternoon. But I would say, yeah, watch your language and the tone of how you write, particularly about people in authority over you. You don't want to show utter disrespect for anybody on social media. I mean, I know somebody's going to come back and say, well, you do it all the time. There are times when I use caustic humor or whatever, but I do try not to overstep the bounds of propriety. You could probably point out a few places where I've failed over the years, but I do try not to be just mean, you know. In this day and age, if you disagree with somebody, they think that's inherently mean. So there are a lot of people who say, oh, you're mean all the time. I'm really not. And I think if you analyze what I say, I do try to be as polite and respectful as I can, even when I'm disagreeing. But, we've come to an era where most people believe that simply to say that someone else is wrong is an act of unkindness. It lacks charity. But there are plenty of examples in Scripture where that debunk that. In fact, I would argue it's actually more uncharitable to pretend that a lie is the truth, or to try to silence the truth when somebody's trying to defend the truth against a lie. That happens a lot today, where if you're a Christian and you try to stand for some principle and not waffle or budge or soften the edges of a hard truth, you're more likely to be rebuked for your tone by other Christians. So all of that is to say, it's a minefield out there. And if you traffic in social media, you're going to step on a mine from time to time. And but just be very careful what you say and how you say it. And don't ever succumb to the temptation to be merely snide, or to be purposely uncharitable to someone, to be insulting. Those things will hurt your testimony. Your testimony is going to suffer enough just by virtue of the fact that you're expressing disagreement with the popular opinion. So you don't need to be unkind. You're going to get in trouble anyway. But don't give anybody a righteous excuse to scold you for your unkindness.
That's good. You know, I think about the different relations of authority and submission that God has established in the world. And, you know, one of them is, you know, a wife is to submit to her husband. Another is that children are to submit to their parents. Another is that church members are to submit to their elders. And another is that members of a country and, you know, a nation state are to submit to their rulers. And I think a good rule of thumb is, if you're going to disagree with someone who's in authority, ask yourself, okay, would I want my child to speak to me the way that I'm about to speak about this governor or whatever? Would I want, if I'm a husband, right, would I want my wife to speak to me in the way that I'm about to speak of this person that is in authority over me? If I was talking to one of my elders who I disagreed with, you know, at church, what kind of respect, you know, would I, you know, couch my disagreement in? I think that those are good diagnostic questions. If you wouldn't want your child or your wife to speak to you in a certain way, if as a wife or a child you wouldn't speak to your father or to your husband, in a particular way, then, you know, recognize that same, I mean, obviously they're different. A wife submits to a husband different than a child submits to a parent, and so also in government. But they're the same concept of authority and submission. So I think that's just a good diagnostic check in terms of the respect that one shows for someone who is in authority and under, you know, to whom we are required to submit. We're called to live quiet, peaceable lives. Those are not lives that are stirring up dissensions. The question itself, too, the way that it was asked, you know, when something is obviously false, can we speak about it? Well, there's actually very few things, I think, that are obviously false, right? Nobody gets on TV and just says something that could not even be remotely plausible from some side or another. So one thing that I would say is that if you're evaluation of a particular, you know, person's perspective is that it's so patently false that it just breaches, you know, all bounds of propriety and strains all credulity, then you better have something that you can point to, objective and tangible, that says, look, here's why that's false, right? So if somebody says, oh, that video is edited. Well, if you have access to an unedited video, present it. You know, and there's no reason to be strident about that, right? The truth doesn't need any help. If you have the facts, just present them. It's actually when you don't have the facts. It's when you think something is so very obviously false, but you don't have any actual solid proof that it's as false as you think it is, that you feel you need to embellish that with some sort of strident, you know, pugnacity, you know, and you know, why do you get angry? Because the truth isn't on your side, or at least it's not demonstrated to be on your side. So you have to try to, you know, amp it up with some bombast. And I think that's just a bad way to go. So remember, again, the what 1 Corinthians 4:5 sets upon us as limitations, right? That we can only comment on what we know, not what we think we know, not what we think is plain to everybody if they only knew what we knew, but what we can prove, right? And, you know, intentions and motives, which, you know, lying is, you know, something that requires an intent. Somebody could just be mistaken and be wrong and be mistaken, and somebody could be wrong and be lying, intentionally misleading and deceptive. If you are going to set out to prove that somebody is lying, somebody's intentionally misleading someone, you know, you have to have evidence of their intent to mislead, or you are in violation of 1 Corinthians 4:5, which says that we don't judge the motives of men's hearts until Christ does it at the day of judgment. So in general, I think we just need to be much more restrained and measured, because the one who gives an answer before he hears, it's folly and shame to him. I don't know if you heard about this thing, Phil, with the guy in NASCAR, with Bubba Wallace, but there was this ghastly thought that somebody, in light of all of the protests and everything, went into the garage of the one black NASCAR driver in the country and hung a noose in his garage. That's what was reported, yesterday or over the weekend. But it came out today that it wasn't a noose at all, number one, but it was just a rope that was pulling, you know, there to pull down the garage door, and that it was there since April of 2019, I think they said it was, when nobody could have possibly known that garage would have been occupied by this particular driver. And so what's happened is that people saw that and they ran off with this notion of, you know, here we have an overt display of racism, you know, suggesting that the only black driver in NASCAR could be lynched. And the reality is that it was nothing more than a bad misinterpretation. The people who took that narrative and ran with it and accepted those assumptions, because, well, of course, that fits the narrative of racism in America, Proverbs 18:13 says, you are a fool and should be ashamed of yourself. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. So in general, I just use as an illustration to say, be measured in your reaction to things. Have a healthy skepticism about things you can't know. Be humble enough to recognize that you can't comment on facts, not in evidence. And don't be so sensationalistic that you have to be the first person to comment on every news story that comes. Otherwise, you're somehow complicit in your silence or insensitive or something. Got any thoughts, Phil?
No, except that, in the recent demonstrations, one common sign you've seen is silence is violence, which I think is pretty much the most misguided slogan I've ever seen. Sometimes silence is the wisest approach, and scripture says so. I tweeted
silence
a picture
is violence, of, says the people who are tearing down and burning down cities and tearing down cities and actually beating people up and killing people. Funny.
Yeah, I posted a picture yesterday where a guy had a t-shirt on that had a long, I can't remember everything it said, but it basically said, if you're not speaking out against racism, then you're complicit in it. And at the same time, he's carrying a sign that says silence is violence. I'm thinking, you can't win with that guy, because it's the other way around. He says, if you have to give your opinion, he says, maybe you should just be quiet. His shirt says, be quiet. His sign says silence is violence. So it's like, you can't win with him. And in effect, that's how it's become in the culture. No matter what you do, you're going to be condemned for it. You'll be either called a racist or or, you know, even on other issues these days. In fact, I was saying today to a friend, we live in an era where if you hold any rock solid convictions, if you believe anything firmly and refuse to budge, your conviction, that refusal to move, is going to be labeled arrogance, and you will be verbally punished for it. You might even be hated for it, depending on what it is you're standing on. And generally, it's convictions about what Scripture teaches that we're supposed to be as maximum flexible on, according to the secular culture. That's postmodernism. You're not supposed to be too sure about anything, because how can anybody really know anything anyway? Mm-hmm. If you think you know something for sure, then you're just arrogant. As Christians, we have to get past that, because Scripture commands us to be steadfast, immovable. And, you know, blessed is the man who doesn't waver on every opinion. We're supposed to have some convictions that are, you don't believe everything this way, but there are basic things that Scripture teaches us that we'd better be unmovable on, and understand that if you do, the world will hate you.
Yeah. All right. I want to wrap up by reading a quote or two. You know, I wonder if I should set it up or if I should read the quote and then comment, but maybe I'll set it up a little bit. I think along these lines, there's been a lot said lately about, really, I've been hearing a lot lately about the centrality of one's feelings when it comes to the issues that are surrounding the country today. And a lot of well-meaning folks, a lot of brothers and sisters are saying, you know, look, I really would appreciate it if, you know, when a story like this comes out and I'm grieving over, you know, the brutality expressed against one who looks like me, you know, that before you'd, you know, throw stats and facts, you know, at me and start explaining what's wrong with the culture so as to make certain people this way or whatever, that you would just show compassion and feel concern and mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep. And I think that's a very legitimate question, right? Or a request to say, let the first reaction, you know, to hurt feelings be compassion and mourning with someone. At the same time, I came across this quote that I'd read before and you know, kind of brought up in my mind again lately, from John Piper, who says, "My feelings," this is from his book, Finally Alive on the New Birth, "my feelings are not God. God is God. My feelings do not define truth. God's word defines truth. My feelings are echoes and responses to what my mind perceives. And sometimes, many times, my feelings are out of sync with the truth. When that happens, and it happens every day in some measure, I try not to bend the truth to justify my imperfect feelings, but rather I plead with God, purify my perceptions of your truth and transform my feelings so that they are in sync with the truth." How would you respond to that, Phil?
I agree. And in fact, that's that sort of dovetails with what I was just saying, where, you know, you're not supposed to hold any convictions too solidly, because everybody feels differently about everything. And if truth is determined by how we feel, then you know, your refusal to adopt my truth or affirm my feelings, even, that's uncharitable of you. And people do think, if you don't affirm my feelings, then you're denying the truth, because my feelings define what's true. To fail to validate my feelings is to deny what's true. So that's, you know, that's postmodernism. Everybody has their own perspective on truth, and nobody knows anything for sure. And so the kindest thing we can do is just simply validate one another's feelings. There is a time, obviously, when it's appropriate to mourn with those who are mourning. You don't have to immediately, when somebody is devastated by something that's happened or whatever, even if they're thinking wrongly about it, your first duty isn't necessarily to straighten out their understanding, but the time will come when you may have to do that. So, you know, be empathetic in the way that you do it, which means you do try to share the feelings, insofar as they're legitimate feelings of whoever it is you're dealing with, somebody who's mourning. You don't go in there telling jokes, and you rejoice with those who rejoice, even if maybe their rejoicing needs to be tempered a little bit. You respond to the rejoicing first, and then later you can temper the you know, you don't want to be a wet blanket on everyone who's rejoicing, even if you may have a better perspective on the truth than them. So you got to be cautious about how you do it, but the sentiment of what you just read is absolutely right. It needs to be said loudly and often in this era where everyone thinks the most important thing about anything is how I feel about it. Not whether it's even true or not, but how I feel about it. Think about how those people feel. You get that all the time when you try to bring some biblical perspective to sort of counteract the popular opinion on something that's totally fallacious. Well, think about how these, it doesn't matter if it's true. Think about how that makes them feel. I think we've all heard that.
And that is simply not something that is open to a follower of Jesus, because Jesus says, I am the truth. And so if we follow someone who claims to be the truth incarnate, we must be people of the truth. And so, of course, I don't want to be unfeeling. I don't want to lack compassion. I don't want to go in and, you know, what does it say in the Proverbs, like vinegar on soda is somebody who comes singing songs to a troubled heart. So of course, you know, you don't go in there and you just start, well, the reason that George Floyd was killed is because he was doing this or that. Right. Let's grieve over the loss of the life of an image bearer. But after that shock has taken place, it is not compassionate for me to indulge your feelings, which are not based in the truth, right? I need to. So if you have particular feelings and they're either based in reality or they're not based in reality. They're either based on truth or they're not based on truth. And my compassion for you, right, looks one of two ways. My love for you looks one of two ways. If your feelings are legitimate, and as people have been saying, right, I'm legitimately fearful for my life and for the lives of people who look like me in the wake of all of these tragedies. You know, if it's the case that that fear is well grounded, well, then I want to stand right next to you and I want to remove the ground of that fear. I want to remove the cause of your fear, of any threat to your life, to your person. That's one way I'm going to love you, through your fears, through your feelings. But another way, if indeed those fears are not based in reality, right? If you're fearful of something and you don't have to be, because you're basing that fear on misrepresentation or somebody misleading you or lies, right? Then what it means for me as a Christian to love you is to help you patiently see the truth. You know, sometimes I sit John, my son, on my lap when I tie his shoes. Say, come here. I'm going to put your shoes on. And I sit him on one of my legs and he feels like he's going to fall off my legs, but I've got him right here. So he can't possibly fall off. You know, I don't just say to him all the time, oh, you know, don't worry about it. And I don't try to scare him into seeing that the fears are entirely, you know, not well grounded. Right. I bear with him and I realize, hey, buddy, okay, if that scares you, we'll turn around, I'll put you on the bench. But other times I try to tell him, hey, you know, dad is not going to let you fall. He's not going to let you get hurt. And so the fear that you have right here is not actually based in anything in reality. And, you know, I mean, that's an imperfect analogy, but there are going to be, you know, there are going to be two ways. My dad used to do it to me when we used to go to the beach. I was terrified of water. And so, I would stay out. And so sometimes my dad would just try to explain to me, hey, Mike, you don't have to do this. I'm not going to let you get hurt, these sorts of things. And sometimes he'd pick me up over his shoulder and run me into the water. Right. So sometimes it's a patient explanation of, hey, this is why your fear is not well grounded. And as a Christian, I need to love that, because
my feelings aren't perfectly aligned with scripture 100% of the time. And if I'm required to glorify God in everything, not only the way that I think or act or speak, but even in how I feel, then if I'm feeling out of accord with reality, I need a brother to come alongside and patiently and lovingly direct me back to reality. And at the end of that, I'm going to say, thank you. Thank you for that. I needed that. And look at this. I was here. I was worried and fearful over something that I didn't need to be fearful over. And now I've been set free from that. And so I think that's one of the things that Piper's quote struck me as, is that, you know, my feelings don't define truth. God's word defines truth. And in another quote, this is also from Piper, different context. He talks about this concept of emotional blackmail. He says, I've seen so much emotional blackmail in my ministry that I'm jealous to raise a warning against it. Emotional blackmail happens when a person equates his or her emotional pain with another person's failure to love. They aren't the same. A person may love well and the beloved still feel hurt and use the hurt to blackmail the lover into admitting guilt he or she does not have. Emotional blackmail says, if I feel hurt by you, you are guilty. There is no defense. The hurt person has become God. His emotion has become judge and jury. Truth doesn't matter. All that matters is the sovereign suffering of the aggrieved. It is above question. This emotional device, Piper says, is a great evil. And I think that's a great thought, too. You don't just get to say, well, my feelings are hurt, therefore you are guilty for not giving me better feelings. We need to always go back to, are my feelings rooted in reality and the truth? And if not, I've got to be willing to forsake those feelings and rebuild them up from the ground of scripture alone. What's your reaction to that second quote?
Just amen. That's good. That's a really good quote. So, and we're running out of time. I wanted to say this. I noticed Daryl Harrison is online. Have you seen his podcast is the number one podcast in the Christian universe, like in the world. More people listen to that podcast in the Christian category than any other Christian podcast. That's quite an achievement, isn't it? And if you don't listen to Daryl and Virgil, the podcast is called Just Thinking. You ought to hear it. They will make you think.
Yeah, I've been listening to those guys. They're having, not only did they do their podcast, but they've been having interviews with everybody and their mother this week, and they're all coming out all over. I listened to one with George Lawson, former TMS grad. I listened to one with Costi Hinn, his church leadership. I listened to one with Allie Beth Stuckey, who is herself a podcast host and somebody who thinks really quite well through all these issues. So they're making the rounds, and it's well deserved. And they bring what I've said is biblical sanity to,
There may be nobody more in demand in the Christian blogosphere. Daryl works at Grace to You. And, for the past week and a half, every time I've walked by his door, there's a sign on the thing, saying I have an interview scheduled at this time or that, you know, so that people don't burst into his office while he's doing a live interview. But he's been doing those interviews, for 2 weeks, nonstop. Yeah.
And I'm starting to like hear Daryl in my mind, you know, where he's, you know, where it's like, so you're talking about being equal. Now you're talking about equality, you know? So they've worked their way into my soul. So I have a few Darylisms and Virgilisms that are popping up. We love those guys. And so glad that they're a part.
Yeah, he's got me to stop even using the word racism. He says, no such thing as race. It's one race. It's the human race. Mm-hmm. And there are ethnicities, but not different races. Mm-hmm. And actually, that's a pretty simple but very helpful way to look at some of the difficulties that are going on in the world today. We are truly brothers, and we all ultimately share the same first parent, Adam, who fell. And his sin is the reason that there is so much hatred and strife and resentment in the world. And the only answer to that is a spiritual answer. And it comes through Christ and the gospel. And let's not forget that and get so tangled up in the political discussions that we forget that we actually hold the solution to what troubles the world right now. We need to grab that megaphone and make sure everybody hears it.
And that is just, man, that is so important. Like, I want to encourage you guys, if we are the ones who do have the truth and who do judge these matters rightly, it does us no good to cower in fear because these people who call themselves anti-fascist are ready to scream at you and demand that you kneel to them. Imagine that. I'm an anti-fascist. Bow before me and confess your sins. Okay, well, there you go, buddy. But, we're very much tempted to be beaten down into silence here because the level of discourse is just fallen on such hard times. There's one disagreement and people are screaming in your face that you're a racist, homophobic, bigot, xenophobic, patriarchal, all sorts of, these terrible buzzwords. And we just think, oh man, do I have time? Do I have the emotional energy for those battles? And the reality is this is where the battle is being fought. And it is very much a gospel issue to understand critical theory and cultural Marxism, because the opponents of the gospel are elevating critical theory, cultural Marxism, the politics of intersectionality and identity politics. They're elevating that to a secularized religion. And so that is the lofty, thoughts, the speculations and fortresses that are being raised up against the knowledge of God, which thoughts have to be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. And so, we need to preach the gospel into that. We don't need to get totally destroyed by the political weeds, caught in the political weeds. But there's some significant overlap because of how religious these folks have made politics. And so I want to encourage you guys, we ask these questions, even about, the feelings and the understanding of ethnicities versus racism, and Daryl and Virgil do what they do to equip you as the people of God to do the work of the ministry. Ephesians 4:12, we have pastors and teachers to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, not to just do the work of the ministry ourselves. And so you need to view yourselves as missionaries sent into this foreign land of 2020 America to confront these ideologies of Satan with the truth of the Bible and the truth of the gospel. And if you don't enter that fight, as exhausting and annoying and as tense as it may be, who's going to, right? We're going to do nothing but seed the ground to the enemies of the gospel. And sooner or later, it'll become not just uncomfortable for you to speak, it'll become illegal for you to speak. And so you need to speak while you can. And hold forth the light of the gospel into the darkness.
Okay, we are over time, and so we need to wrap up. I want to ask you one more question. Answer it as quickly as possible. The answer may be, I don't know, but I get this from people. When are we going to be able to at least have a meeting of 100 of us on the church property and get some Grace Life people together for face-to-face fellowship, brother? Any definite plans for that? Are we moving closer to it? I mean, I know we must be, but is that weeks away or days away? What's the plan?
Okay, so I got an email today. This is tentative, but we are not. There's going to be no change for this Sunday. I hear that if you want to go, they're not going to turn you away. So if you want to go to church, I think you can. But they're not yet ready for all of the, distancing protocols and things like that. So it's the kind of thing where if you show up, nobody's going to tell you to leave. But it's also going to be the case that it's a little before everything is ready. So
you come at your own risk.
Yeah, come at your own risk and with respect to your own conscience as to what that means. But I have. So we had the elders meeting. It was really helpful. We're going to have another one. There are plans to meet in person for Sundays in July. Not everybody can come, but the lawyers and the judges on our elder board have looked into the orders. And as far as they can understand, they believe that we're in compliance with the order, even as we treat each dwelling unit as, a place that has that 25% or 100 people, whichever is less. So the chapel, the gym, the separate floors of the tower building, as well as the worship center, are all recognized as being separate, I don't know what you'd call them, domiciles. And so therefore, we might be able to get close to 600 or 700 people on the campus, so long as we're not all in the same room at one time. Now, that's obviously far short of everybody. But the plan is to have Sundays in July where we're going to have seminars for the 8:30 hour in person in the three separate rooms of the gym, in the chapel, in the 360s, in the 260s and 70s and things like that. And then live stream each one of those Sundays in July seminars, as well as have people up to 100 people per seminar in person. And there's going to be, you know, masks available. There's going to be hand sanitizer available. There's going to be the attempt to have appropriate social distancing, but, you know, the exact way that that's going to work out, we have not, I have not been told yet. But what I did see today was that the plan, and again, it's tentative for Sundays in July, is to have 6 on-campus classes during the 8:30 hour only. So 10:30, everybody goes to church, or we'll pipe MacArthur's sermon into each one of those other venues. And so you don't have to leave the campus because you can't fit more than 100 people in the worship center. You can stay where you're at and see the service. But yeah, so masks and sanitizer available, no more than 100 attendees per room. And we're working through the actual logistics of all of that.
All right. With that, we will say goodbye and see you same time next week.
All right, guys. God bless you.